Thank you, Lord, we can say of a truth that you are the living God. The living God. You're the God who hears. You're the God who answers. You're the God who acts all through history. Life comes from you, the author of life. We thank you, Lord. You, the only one who had life within himself, have given life to us. I thank you, we shall live forever because of you. Lord, today we thank you for your love. Your love for your children. Your love for your people. Now put your hand on us that we might grow up into this love. That we might have the power to grasp the length and breadth and width and height of Jesus' love and come to the fullness of God. And so, Lord, lay your hand on us today and upon this city and upon this region. We pray for Central Queensland and believe you're going to save. You're going to save cities and towns. Going to save multitudes. I thank you, we are going to see some of the greatest works of salvation and deliverance and of spiritual awakening that will ever be reported in the history of the world. We are going to see it. We'll see it with our eyes. We'll participate in it. I thank you, you're going to do these great things in answer to our prayers. But because it was your idea in the first place, you put those prayers in our hearts. And by the Holy Spirit, you're teaching us faith. And so we can say, we believe you are going to do these things. Thank you, Lord. The living God hears our prayers. And now, Lord, today instruct us. Make us wise unto salvation. May this word not be lost on any one of us. Put your hand, O Lord, upon this church and lift up your people. Make us a fruitful people. I thank you that you hear our prayers. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. Be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of all the people today. Grant us understanding today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, thank you. I'd like to put up on the board immediately 1 Corinthians 16. This is the scripture we ended with last Sunday. There it is. Last Sunday I spoke to you about the missing meeting, the meeting that had been in the life of this church for a long time. In fact, 22 years or 23 years or something, we had maintained a certain kind of meeting. But in more recent times, we had been, you know, rearranging things, and somehow this kind of arrangement we had slipped by us. Could I please say that it's not just that it's a meeting of men. Although, when men meet for prayer, a very powerful spiritual dynamic is put in place. It's crucial. But there's an additional dynamic when we come to talk about the meeting we had, and it was this. It was not a group of guys who turned up as volunteers, who, you know, came and went, you know, made what meetings they could and skipped others. And so it wasn't a case of every week was a volunteer meeting and see who turns up. No, this was a group of men who responded to the desire for the church to have dedicated leaders, who said, I'm willing to be committed. I'm willing to be there for this service and this responsibility of providing leadership And I'll be there every week, of course, except when you're sick or you're away or, you know, it's Christmas Eve or something. All things being equal, this is a permanent, you know, well, semi-permanent, because we used to ask people to stand for 2 years at a time. So yes, it is that these were brothers in good standing who in the main were, you know, husbands and fathers, but certainly spiritual fathering was in them. But it wasn't a volunteer meeting. It was a group of people who took a stand and said, I'm committed, and they were there. They were there for us and for each other, and the dynamic didn't end with that. It went further. It was that they were recognized, they were appointed, this group was given authority. It was the church council. It's not the only group in which decisions are made. The way our church was structured all of those years was decisions were actually made in all different kinds of meetings. But some decisions got made there, some work got done there. But this was the group that if there was a problem, they would meet to solve the problem. This was a group that if there was a threat against the church, they would come together and pray that thing through and kill the threat, because they'd been given authority to do so. And that is far more far-reaching than simply a volunteer prayer meeting to solve a problem. And it's because of the nature of that authority that when they meet for prayer, that it gives this sense of identity and muscularity that we were speaking of to everything else. And so the other prayer meetings suddenly find they're empowered. Individuals find they're empowered, and that isn't all. The pastors find they're empowered. The apostle finds he's empowered because there is an agreement that in a setting that has authority to make those agreements. And so they're the dynamics that have to be put together again if we're to return fully and properly to what we had. Last Tuesday night, in fact for three Tuesday nights now, we've had volunteer prayer meetings, but last Tuesday night was the first one that I announced publicly and said all the guys can volunteer to come, and 29 did. And I thank God for all those volunteers. And we have a lot of good people. And I'm just weighing up before the Lord the wisdom of, okay, what is this group, how large should this group be? You know, who should we invite in the first instance to stand as of right now? You know, is this 16, is this 20? But something's going to come out of all of that this week, and I'm going to be talking to people. But the final church council proper will be people who are asked if they will stand, and they'll be appointed to stand. But that doesn't mean that we can't then, with that group, also have prayer meetings for men where all the men come and we all pray, but there is this group that carries this responsibility, you know, a year at a time or 2 years at a time to be directly responsible for the real life and health of the church. So, anyway, that's all good news. As far as I'm concerned, it's all progress. Here's the scripture, but this is a scripture for all men. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Acquit yourself as a man, the old English said. Acquit yourself as men. But it meant in its day and age, you know, that was written 500, 400 years ago, the modern version is be men of courage. The last sentence here is actually the next verse, verse 14, do everything in love. That's for men. So I wanted one more Sunday, that is, namely today, to just explore this subject a bit more. Women actually have a vested interest in us getting the fellas right. Wouldn't you say? Because if we can get men to have a clear view of themselves, what their real image is, what is this image of God that's stamped in them? If we can have a clear view of our own identity as men, and out of that comes the holiness and the love and the prayer and the integrity that is meant, what that happens is it provides great security for women, great security for children, great security in marriage. It provides this strength. It provides this stability. And besides which, research has long shown that more than 80% of our sense of identity, that is your sense of identity and mine, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, more than 80% of your personal sense of identity came in the first instance from your father. Fathering is a very, very important thing. Why is fathering so important? I think there's a simple reason. It's because God is a father. That's what God is. God is neither male nor female. God is God. God is a spirit. And everything that you could possibly understand of life, everything good, is in God. If you could imagine the sweetest nurturing, if you could imagine the deepest weeping over somebody's need, if you can imagine the greatest tenderness or the greatest creativity, all the kinds of things that we imagine are in good women, they're all in God. As well as, the strength and the resolution and the holiness and the judgments, they're all in God, but they're all in God as Father. This is what it means. When we say God is Father, it means that everything we understand about life that is good, everything that we often think of as female traits and male traits, they're all in this understanding of God as Father. He is the source of it all. People sometimes, they think of Jesus as kind and loving and, sweet-natured and good and merciful and forgiving. At the same time they think of Jesus like that, they sometimes think of God the Father as being, stern and harsh and judgmental and, demanding results. And I got news for you. Do you know what God the Father is like? He's like Jesus. Do you know why Jesus is like Jesus? Because Jesus totally and perfectly represents what his Father is like. And this is why Jesus could say of a truth to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is kind because the Father's kind. Jesus is merciful because the Father is merciful. Jesus is tender because the Father is tender. Jesus was the most complete human being who ever lived. The beautiful thing about Jesus is that he didn't just have ideals that he was trying to live up to. That's what you and I are doing. You're trying to be a better woman or a better man. I'm trying to be a better man. What was the difference between us and Jesus? He was the fully accomplished person. What are for us ideals were for him complete accomplishments. He walked in it. He lived it. It's what he was and it's what God the Father is. But there was a day when God decided to make man in his own image. He made just one man. He called him Adam, which means man. And we're told he was made, Adam was made in the image of God. What do you think that means? It means that all the qualities of the human race, all, all the good things that we would think were male and female traits, all the qualities of tenderness, mercy, love, nurture, care, creativity, sensitivity, they're all in Adam, because Adam is made in the image of God. All the creativity of God is in him. But that's only the first stage of creation of the human race. Because it was God's intention all along to create the human race in male and female. And this is why specifically we're told that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he took something from his side and from Adam made Eve. So Eve also made in the image of God, and yet you've got this divine connect where God makes man in his own image, but then he makes the woman in the image of man. And to both he gives life, and to both he calls into fellowship with God. And somehow men and women are different. Our brains are different. There's a huge university study you can buy on this called Brain Sex. I've never read the book. I've often thought, yeah, I'd like to buy that book. But this wasn't a Christian book. And there's a lot of material like that these days that indicate we're not wired the same, we don't operate the same. But God in his wisdom decided to make us male and female. So he takes something from Adam. And I think it's fantastic. I think the greatest human beings that walk the earth are the female ones. Myself, you know. They've had it tough in the main. If you look at the history of man, they've done all the hard work, kind of, you know. Typical nomadic tribe, take the Aboriginals, you know. The women, when they went walk about, they'd carry the pots and pans and the kids, and carry everything, carry the whole kitchen. The guy just carries spears. No, it's true. The guy come along, carry the spear, you know, carry the woomera, that's about it. All the women would come along. Well, he had to be ready to fight, didn't he? I think, and when I think about church life, our greatest soldiers are women. Everywhere you go, church after church after church, the most faithful, the most believing, what I'm talking about is, which are the people inclined to faithfulness when you're not teaching people how to be faithful? Which are the people inclined to worship when you don't teach people how to worship? Which are the people that are spiritually sensitive when you don't teach anybody how to be spiritually sensitive? It's mostly women. It's very easy to get a following of faithful women. But if we want to build a great work for God, we've got to get a hold of the men and say, stand up here. We can teach men to worship, teach men to be discerning, teach men to be faithful. In doing that, what are we teaching men to do? We're teaching men to be men. We're teaching men to be men made in the image of God. Who is the most who is the most prayerful person that we know of from our admittedly limited knowledge of the human race? But at least we do have stuff down. We can read about the prayer lives of lots of people. Is anybody familiar with enough with the Bible to say? And it'd be a good one. Yeah, she did pray night and day, but she didn't have any other job. You know what Jesus used to do? Jesus basically had a day job. He couldn't do what Anna did, just rock up the temple, you know. No, Jesus had a day job. He was mobbed by crowds and couldn't seem to avoid it. So he had to work night shift as well. That's what he did. The Bible says every day He got up a long way before light, long time before light. What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like 3 a.m. or 2. Doesn't sound like 5 or 4. But then he'd have to sneak out of the house and go out and find a really lonely place so he could spend hours in prayer. And then the Bible tells us that the kind of prayer life he had required loud cries and tears. No wonder he needed a lonely place, because you just couldn't get yourself freed up, could you? Loud cries and tears. Hey, listen, fellas, we're talking about the most manly person who ever lived. We're not talking an ordinary man with weaknesses like you and me trying to be better. We're talking about the most accomplished man who ever lived. Strong cries and tears and half the night in prayer. And tender. When you come across need, so tender. This is manhood. Made in the image of God. So this is what I wanted to kind of get home today, if I could. If I could just cause this to sink into our little brains today. Especially for the fellas. You blokes. All you young blokes. Listen to me carefully. Manhood calls for greatness. If you're supposed to be a man, it means you're supposed to rise to greatness. And there's certain great things you ought to be aware of right off. I'd like to read from the Gospel of Mark. This is not going up on the board. You're going to have to just open your Bibles with me. Mark chapter 10. Let's look at a few of the ways in which men are meant to be great. Meaning they're meant to have big hearts, great hearts. Great grace, you know, great integrity, great responsibility. Let's just look at a few ways. Mark chapter 10, from verse 2. Just follow along with me in your Bible. Some Pharisees came and tested him, that is Jesus, by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "Or did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason," he's quoting now, by the way, he's quoting what God said in Genesis chapter 2, I think it is. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, that verse is worthy of some comment, but Jesus adds this to it. "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." So we've got here now two very famous quotes. One says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's a famous quote. And it comes up first of all in Genesis. So look here at that. There. Yeah, Genesis 2, I was right. That statement, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife," is written up not once in the Bible, not twice, not three times, but four times. Once here, quoting Jesus, a bit later in the Bible, quoting Paul, originally Genesis 2, God himself speaking, and there's another one. Do you know that when anything is written up in the Bible twice, it means it's very important and you won't shift it, it's absolute truth. But if something is written up multiple times, it means that it is of supreme importance to the human race or to the salvation history of man. We've got this thing written up four times. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And by the way, that leave, that word leave, I don't think that's talking about houses and land. I don't think it means if you grew up on the family farm, you've got to leave the farm. It's not talking a physical walking away from mum and dad. No, it's everything to do with coming out from under one familial authority arrangement and establishing another. So a change is taking place. And then it says, we'll be united to his wife, but you might remember the old English that said he'll cleave. He will cleave to his wife. But that actually means, if you study the original, it's written in Hebrew originally, it means he will be glued to his wife. The two of them will be glued together. Well, where does the glue come from? Somehow in creating man, male and female, God also established some invisible thing that happens when two enter into a marriage covenant. It is a covenant before God, but it's God who establishes covenant. He glues them together. And this is why divorce and separation is so painful. Do you know why? Look, you go out to your workshop, you fellas, and get two pieces of timber. Get the woodworking glue down, you know, the white PVA view. We all used it in school, didn't we, when we went to school? I did. Still remember the stuff. And you squirt some on there, you know, spread it over the timber. Put the two bits of timber together. You can put them in the vise if you want. Put a heavy weight, sit on, whatever you like. Come back a week later. Come back a month later. Come back a year later. Doesn't matter much. And try to separate the two pieces of wood. It takes a bit of an effort. But what if you get, you know, some irresistible force on these two things and pull them apart? I got some news. It's not the glue that breaks. It tears apart, but it's the wood that tears. That glue was pretty good glue. And this is why divorce and separation is so painful. When it's experienced by people, it hurts. It wasn't really meant to be. Now sometimes it has to be. I admit, sometimes it has to be. You know, sometimes circumstances of life don't leave a lot of choice, but still painful. Because the glue was pretty good glue. We can read a little more, and I'm going to explain a little bit yet, but see, Jesus went on to say something that also became a famous statement. He said, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And we quote this at weddings all the time, as I did at one yesterday. What God has joined together, let not man separate, is the ideal. Well, I'll read the rest of the passage, and then I want to make an important little comment. Just a little bit left here. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So we've finished reading the passage. Friends, I want to say this. The Word of God gives us the ideal, but the Word of God is not a hammer for us to beat people up with. There are people that get in difficult circumstances. There are some marriages that break down. There are certainly some individuals in marriage who do the wrong thing by their partner. We're not to take the Word of God as a hammer that is absolute, legalistic, black and white, no you can't, and beat people up. That is not the purpose of the Word of God. Where tenderness is needed, we show tenderness. Where understanding of people's circumstances is needed, we show understanding. These scriptures are not giving us a hammer to beat people with. Rather, they're teaching us what is the ideal concerning the human race. What would be best? What was meant to be? What we're meant to work for? What we're meant to strive for? But along with it, we are to take warning that we are not meant to casually throw away relationships or marriage or integrity or fidelity. We're meant to work at these things because we are still endeavoring to find in our own lives the accomplishments that Christ himself enjoyed. Now, the Word of God is a hammer. I said the Word of God is not a hammer to beat people within difficult circumstances, but that doesn't mean the Word of God isn't a hammer. Oh, it is. Let me show you this text from Jeremiah that tells us something about the Word of God being a hammer. But this hammer has a different purpose. Susanna, are you asleep back there? There it is. This is the Lord. He said, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? The Word of God is a hammer. We're not using on people to beat people up who are in difficult circumstances. No. There are words. There are certainly words in the Scripture that are encouraging for people, healing for people. But sometimes the Word of God has to be a hammer. But what's a hammer used for? By scriptural definition, it's used on rocks that you need to break. In other words, these are strongholds. And when there are strongholds in life, and sometimes there are strongholds in family life, but we're talking now demonic strongholds and curses and cultural things that resist change and things that resist God. No. Then we sure are meant to use the Word of God like a hammer. Take it up, quote it, lay it down, declare it, stand on it, you know, until the strongholds break. Well, fellas, I got news for you. You're the guys that are meant to be doing this. It is manly to walk with God every day, manly to search the Scriptures, manly to hear the voice of the Spirit, manly to understand what is the Word of God saying. It is manly to take up the Word of God and start applying it to those hard things, tough things that need to be cracked and shattered. And it is well within your authority to do so because you have a manly authority. There is a very special purpose for manly authority in this life. Let me show you Mark 10 and verses 13 to 16. Susanna, put these up for us. We'll see them on the board. Oh, it's a little longish passage, really too much to get in. Oh, there you are. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. So those disciples, they weren't perfected in their manhood yet. They didn't realize that an accomplished manhood is sensitive to children and tender toward them and very welcoming of kids. But Jesus, the fully accomplished man, he knew how to receive kids. We read on here. It says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That's with his disciples. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Real manhood has a proper place for taking care of people, being sensitive, being tender, room for children, time for children. This is manhood. This is manhood calls for greatness. It calls for you to have a big heart and a big understanding, a big compassion, a big commitment. That's what being a man is. Here's a little more. We go on to same chapter, Mark 10, verses 43 and 44. The longer passage is instructive too, but I'm just giving you this little bit. Jesus said, "Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Who is he talking to, fellas? He's talking to his 12 apostles. And what he's saying is, whoever wants to be the greatest, whoever wants to be the lead apostle, has got to be the slave to the other apostles. But he's applying it more generally to the house of God. Anyone in the house of God who wants to be the leader has to be the servant. That's why if we set up strong leadership structures, it's for those who are willing to serve, to be responsible, to take care, to have tenderness over the church, to be real men. Jesus said a little more, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." This is the next verse, not on the screen. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." As manhood, being willing to serve, willing to give your life for others, willing to spend time for others, willing to take upon yourself a price so that others might go free. Now who's willing to be a man? Who's willing to stand up and be a real man? It means you care about what happens to other people. You're willing to serve other people. You're willing to pay the price yourself so someone else can go free. That's what manhood is. It calls for great inclusion, doesn't it? If you're going to be a real man, it calls for you to have the kind of heart that really includes people. Inclusiveness. Big-heartedness. I'll show you something else Jesus said. This is Matthew 5. And I think this is a pretty important instruction. I'd like the whole church, men and women alike. All the mothers, please take a note of this. All the fathers. Because occasionally along the way in churches, not talking about people present, but we better learn the lesson. Occasionally along the way in church life, in years past and in churches here and there, you'll come across people who love their own family very much, but they put a boundary around it. They're willing to give most of their time to their own family. Anything their family wants is, you know, all okay by them, but they give very little time to anybody outside that. And if something comes up that's really, really important, but it clashes with some little family thing, oh, no, we've got the family thing on. But Jesus said, if you do that, you are no better than an unbeliever. He said, that's not love. That's actually not love at all. Now take a look at his words. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Why would he throw tax collectors in there? Has Jesus got something against tax collectors? No, it's just that they were a good example in their day, because in the society in which Jesus lived, it was the tax collectors who were ripping everybody off and were known to be doing it. And they were powerless, occupied country. So he says, even the tax collectors believe in family life. They'd keep the birthday parties and the anniversaries, and you know, it was great whenever the kids come round. And no, even the tax collectors do that. But that's not love. Not love as Jesus is defining it. You've got to go a bit beyond that if you want any reward. There is, up to that point, there's nothing you've done that's worthy of a reward as such. You've got to go a bit beyond that. What else he say? He says, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Friends, if we want to get into the real life of the manhood that is rewarded, we've got to think about how to care about people, how to reach out to people, how to spend time with people that go far beyond what we think of as, you know, those things we love. Calls for service, doesn't it? Anyway, I've got one more here. Same chapter, Mark 10, verses 32 and 34. And this is, I always find this interesting little passage. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. Man, that's fine print up there. Okay. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And this is what is interesting, this next little statement. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Why is this? Jesus has been wandering the countryside for 3 years now, preaching wherever he goes, and with an entourage, people going with him, his disciples and a bunch of others. And for a long time they've been pretty excited about all of this, but all of a sudden the disciples are astonished and the rest are afraid. Why is this? Because this has come to the end game. Jesus knows why he is going to Jerusalem, and so do they. They know that the Jewish authorities are looking for Jesus and looking to kill him. And he knows that he is going up to Jerusalem to be killed. And he's told them all, and they still don't quite get it. They don't understand it. But there came a point in Jesus' life where the Bible says he set his face. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. But this was a scary time because so that this didn't happen prematurely, Jesus was staying out in Jerusalem. He's out in Galilee. He's wandering around. He's on the move. He's staying well out of the reach of authority. But all of a sudden, the time has come and he turns and he's going to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples are astonished. And the rest are afraid. What's it telling you about Jesus' manhood? He knows who he is. He knows why he is here. He knows what he now must accomplish. Hey, listen, fellas. There are plenty of things in life that we'd rather not do. There are some things in life that we really ought to do, but they're painful. But if you're a real man, you'll man up and do them. Because Jesus is a real man, and I thought you were followers of Jesus. Here's what Paul had to say. Our last scripture for the day, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Take a look at it, everybody, up there on the screen. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Fellas, it's your job. Paul often issued instructions for what leaders were to do, what men were to do, what women to do, what young men, what young women, children, husbands, wives. He often gave instructions, but for some reason he felt constrained in this verse to speak a direct word to men. Why? What did I say before? You generally don't have too much trouble getting women to pray. And yet men have a particular power in prayer. They have a particular authority in prayer which is unique. We have unique gifts. Women have unique gifts, men have unique gifts. And therefore, there are certain kinds of prayers which, when they come from the lips of men, are very far-reaching and can go right out and touch whole churches, whole communities, whole cities and nations. I think of some of the godly women I've known who brought about amazing things in prayer, and some in Scripture too. You think, for example, of Hannah. It was because of Hannah's prayer, the prayer of one woman. This is a childless woman. And not only that, but she's in a situation where she's oppressed and she's sad. Her husband loves her, but she hasn't got much else. And here's Hannah, who just cries and cries and cries out to God. So full of angst is she, the high priest thought she was drunk. But God heard her prayer. Listen, when God hears that kind of prayer, you don't get no ordinary answer. You know what she got? She asked for a son. All she was asking for, she's a childless woman, all she's asking for is one boy. Just give me a son. And if you give him to me, I'll give him back to you. And you know what the Lord gave us? About the greatest prophet who ever lived. Samuel was the first of a whole new line of prophets. Up until that point in the Scripture, there was no dedicated prophet. He was the first of his kind, unique man. Now, before that, you had Moses and Abraham and all these other guys, but they weren't full-time prophets. Samuel rises as the most astounding prophet of God, starts a whole new... All the others came from that. Not only that, the Scripture says of Samuel that God was with him, and God saw to it that not one word that Samuel spoke fell to the ground. Did you realize that? Not one word Samuel spoke fell to the ground. This is the kind of stuff that God can do with one person's prayers. And then on top of all of that, he gave her a whole bunch of other sons and daughters too. When you cry out to God such that you get your prayers answered, you will not get ordinary answers to prayer. And there's a heap of other godly women like that recorded in the Bible. Women have a tremendously important role to play, and I think of the mother of St. Francis. This is an astounding story for you. I mean, she was a godly Christian woman, but married to a wealthy merchant who had no care for the things of God at all. And she gets a son, and she wants to call him John after John the Baptist. Her husband would not hear of it. He calls him Francis. And this fellow's a wealthy merchant. And so Francis grows up in this house where his mother's praying and praying and praying that he become a godly man, but he becomes a worldly one. Plenty of money. And so it's wine, women, and song for Francis. He just lived this, you know, this life of, he was a party animal. That's what he was. All through his teenage years, 20, 21, 22, Francis just lives for a good time, he's popular, everybody like him, parties, you know, every week. But he had a mother who knew how to pray just like Hannah did. And one night he's coming out of a party, opens the door, steps outside into fresh air, and boom, just completely taken over by the love of God. Overwhelmed by love. He was so overwhelmed, he was suddenly filled with this sense that the love of God was in everything. The love of God was in the trees, was in the rocks. Love of God was in the moon, was in the stars. The whole earth full of the love of God. He never lost it. He gave up all his wealth. He wasn't interested in money. He wasn't interested in clothes much. He gave it all away. Totally took this vow of poverty. Decided he was just going to preach the gospel and live out of a begging bowl. But it was the kind of person that was needed in that day, and tens of thousands of people followed his example, found Christ because of Francis. You know where he came from? The prayers of one mother. What about you? Says there's room in this for mums. But dads have another role. Real men have got to put their prayers over cities, put their prayers over towns, prayers over nations. Real men have got to join their prayers together and believe God. I'm saying everybody's got to do the job, but men have to do the job. This is not a church for women and kids. This is a church for men and women and kids. It's the church for the elderly too, and it's the church for the single and the married, and it's the church for the foreigner and the local. We have to have a big grasp on the work of God. And fellas, the call of God is for men to be men. You're called to be great. You're not called to be some ordinary kind of person. You're called to be great. Well, I'm inviting you all to be very involved in prayer meetings and involved in prayer at home. There should be prayer at home every day. Prayer at home every morning, prayer at home every night. Fill your lives with prayer. Fill your homes with prayer. Do you know what would happen if you did? It would just change everything. Of course, there's stuff to be overcome. There's stuff to be overcome in you. You're not yet like Jesus. You're not yet a fully accomplished person. So we have ideals. You know, we seek to become accomplished in these things. Hayes and I set the alarm clock every morning for when it's still dark. And we get up, and if she's dead beat from really long hours and days of knocking on doors and campaigning and what she does, I won't wake her if she's still asleep. I go make the cup of tea first and then start praying. I let her wake just a little more slowly if it's like that, although half the time she's awake for me. But we pray together then. That's when we pray prayers of strong agreement over some things that have to be broken right then. That's where the Word of God becomes a hammer for us. That begins our day. And the day doesn't end without more prayer, but this is what changes things. Changes lives, it changes home, changes circumstances. So friends, could I conclude with this comment? When you come to a prayer meeting, I need you to come with an attitude. People with attitude, that would be good. Have an attitude. When you rock up to a prayer meeting, You've got to be wearing your attitude like a garment before you get in the door. None of this, you know, just coming in too casual. No, come in. Come in with a belief that we are about to do the single most important things that could be done to change the world, and we're going to be resolute in doing them. And we get down to the business of prayer. It's work. Why is it work? I'm trying to finish. Ask yourself a different question. Why are the prayer meetings of churches everywhere the least attended meetings? A church that has 10% of its people in a prayer meeting is a church that has a crowd at the prayer meetings compared to most of the others. Why is it the least attended meeting in church life all over the world? Why is it that in many churches where there's 100 people and 200 people, you're lucky if you get 2 or 3? Why is that? Do you know? There's a reason. There's a really good reason. It's because the prayer meeting is the meeting that produces power to change the world and advance the kingdom and bring people into liberty. So therefore, because it's the meeting that produces power, it is the one meeting of the church that Satan actually resists. We get very little resistance to Sunday mornings. Sometimes we do, and it's got to be dealt with. you get lots of resistance to prayer meetings, and it's got to be dealt with. When you come into a prayer meeting and Satan begins to resist it, or spirit activity begins to resist it, do you know what happens? Does anybody know what happens? Okay, let's change the scenario for a minute. Suppose you feel bright as a button, wide awake, and you sit down and you eat a big lunch. What happens? You go, you know, you get drowsy, heavy, you don't feel like taking up work again, the mind goes dull. Well, this is what happens in prayer meetings, but for a different reason. When you first step into a prayer meeting, and you can feel bright. I've been in many prayer meetings where you come in the door, happy, sit down. When you're chatting with everybody, bright as a button. As soon as you start to pray, you start to sink. Now you feel weary, just dreary, mind goes a little dull, start to stifle some yawns, wake myself up. No, what you're actually feeling, what you're experiencing is spiritual resistance. Demonic powers in the spirit realm resisting the meeting. And you can go on for a whole hour like that, just drifting through the meeting and going home, think nothing much happened. But the point is, you didn't deal with it. But the whole idea of a prayer meeting is to pray through that period. Press into God. Take a hold of God. Believe God. Quote the scriptures. Pray over circumstances. Wherever that happens, I've never yet been in a prayer meeting where there wasn't this huge shift. And then, by the Holy Spirit, what would arise is just the most powerful prayer that goes boom. And something in the spirit realm goes splat, you know. It's astounding. I've seen it again and again. But please wake up. If you find the prayer meeting dull, it's because you're being resisted. And that is the warfare. That's where the battle is to start with. Right there. Well, friends, I just encourage you. We're going to find the grace of God, I think, to be more prayerful than we've been. And we're going to have the grace of God to see men arise to be strong and wise and to become truly accomplished Christian people.